Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Really glad that you're with us. Many of us, I think, can identify with this series that we're in the midst of, that we're calling Crazy Busy, because I would venture to guess, if I were to ask you what this past week looked like for you, that one of the ways you would describe it is that it's been extremely busy. I mean, that's typically what I lead conversations with. Just thinking about the hectic pace of life that I experience, that you experience day in and day out. We know what busyness looks like. And this morning, we're going to look very specifically at how the life of the family, how the way that we think about parenting and our children can actually cause us to grow more and more busy at all of the wrong things, because we're putting something or someone in the place that the Lord Jesus is only to sit. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to say as we head into looking at this passage. The first is that the goal this morning is not to bring guilt and shame upon us who are parents. I mean, we get enough of that when we flip on, Facebook, and we start comparing and contrasting the way that our family looks, our parenting looks, compared to these other beautiful people, their kids who do no wrong, and all this sort of thing. So there's already shame and guilt that we experience day in and day out, wondering if we're doing enough, if we're doing it well enough, if we're measuring up. It's hard. It's difficult. We don't need any more guilt and shame heaped on us. We need to say that this morning, whether you have children or you have no children or you have grown children, there is something for you from this passage of Scripture. That if you've trusted in Jesus, if you've given your life to Christ, if you're his follower, then you have been brought into God's family. And so as we hear instructions as to what family life is to look like, it should make us see and connect the dots between our lives and the greater family of God. That this has something to say to us above and beyond our small nuclear family as we think about the children supposed to steward and raise up in this world. So I can appreciate and I can identify with your busyness, and specifically as you think about your family, because I'm in it. Like, our family life is very busy. I have three kids. They're all very active. They're all involved in sports. We have five different sports teams. Three of those teams I help to coach. Like, I understand what it means. We have piano. We have, like, my oldest, it seemed any time in elementary school that something was offered to be a part of, he would bring the little piece of paper home and say, I want to be a part of the walking club. What are you going to be doing we walk? Okay. So I understand active kids and what that means. Like, I can appreciate it. The question becomes, what are we to make of that reality? Like, what is God's best for us? How do we live in such a way that we care for our children well, and at the same time, we're not getting caught up on this treadmill of busyness that ultimately is going to destroy us? Too often we have this mindset that our kids' lives are completely up to us. Like, if we want to have perfect kids who grow up and, you know, aren't addicted to meth and instead are, you know, living vibrant lives, that we have to be perfect parents. And so we tend to live lives that are extremely independent of the Lord because we think it's our energy and our effort that's ultimately going to shape these little people into men and women who are going to live vibrant, productive lives. We fool ourselves into thinking that it's up to us. I mean, that's the message that our world has placed on us. As parents, we have this shame and this guilt that tends to get heaped on us that causes us to live in this very frenetic pace, this unending, harried life. I like the way that Jim Gaffigan puts it. He says, we have more pictures of our children than our parents ever looked at us. Like, that's the life that we live, where kids are at the center of it all. And so instead, what should life look like for us? What does God have for us in the midst of this so that we could honor him as we raise our kids, that we could live lives that aren't so where we're busy with the right kinds of things? That's what we want for our lives. So this morning, what we're going to discover is that your kids will never be last if you put Jesus first. Your kids will never be last if you put Jesus first. And so, as is often the case throughout the scriptures, Moses, God speaking to us through Moses, he shows us that it all starts with the heart. That if we're going to live lives where we're growing up our kids in such a way that they learn to treasure Christ, then it's all going to start with becoming certain kinds of people. What matters more than the activity and the opportunity that I bring to my kids is the kind of person that I'm becoming. That I would become a person whose life is centered on Jesus. So look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. It starts with who God is. Like, what you believe about God matters. A.W. Tozer says that what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. What you believe about God. And here, we're given this picture of the uniqueness of God. Hear, O Israel. Listen to this. Take note. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. In a sea of competing allegiances, where we're being pulled and tugged in every direction, when there's anything and everything but God drawing our attention, competing for our allegiance, telling us what a full and abundant life will look like apart from Jesus, we're to remember that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's unique. In that sea of competing voices, the Lord is the only God that there is. That there is no one like him. He's utterly unique in all of his majesty and beauty and glory. He's unique among every other competing voice. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. But he's unique in another way. He's unique in that he's inviting us into a personal relationship with us, with him. That he's inviting us to see him as our God. Too often, we get caught up in thinking that Christianity is about religious activity, religious hurdles to jump, religious meetings to attend like this one, religious groups to be a part of, religious service to take part in. But what we need to understand is that Christianity is always bound up in the personal pronouns. That we would see God as our God, not a God, not an option amongst many, but that we would come to the place of seeing him as our God. That we would be so changed and transformed by him that we would place him at the center of our lives. The Lord our God is one. And so he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This Lord who is to be our God, we're to love him with our whole being. Everything about us is to be wrapped up in Jesus. That he would change and transform us from the inside out in such a way that he would be our greatest treasure and joy. Are you living as though Jesus is really the center of your world? Not just what you say about Jesus, but how you're actually living. Does Jesus make any difference to your everyday life? Is Jesus become a shaping reality that transforms how you make decisions, how you think about raising your children, the activities that you put on your plate? Or is Jesus just one among many? You see, in the busyness of life, it's as if we're juggling so many different things. And our tendency is to think that Jesus is just another ball that we're to incorporate and to begin juggling. But instead, what we're to see here is that our entire life is to be wrapped up and bound up with Jesus, that he's to be the center, that everything about who I am is to be changed and transformed because he's at the center of my life, that I would have a relationship with him that's changing me from the inside out. Every aspect of who I am, we're told, is to be consumed with a love for God, who's utterly unique, completely different. The one who brings life and brings it to the full. We're to be so captured by him that our whole lives would be described as a love for God. Love the Lord with all your heart. All throughout the scriptures, the heart is described as the seat of your, the control room, if you will, of your life. The heart directs everything about you, your will, your emotions, your thoughts, your attitudes, your behavior. And here, we're told that we're to love the Lord God with all of our heart. The command center of our lives is to be bound up with Jesus. That we would take a step off of that throne, that command center, and we would allow Jesus to sit there as only he should. He becomes a framework by which we view all of life. We're to love God with all of our soul, the very essence of who you are, that what makes you, you. You're to love him with all of that. Love him with all of your soul. The way that you think should be changed because of your love for Jesus. Your attitudes, your motives, your directives, they should be changed because of who Jesus is. That you would love him with all of your soul. That your emotions would not overwhelm you and control you, but rather they would be controlled by a love for Jesus. I mean, I've seen this work out negatively in my own life, even this past week. Like there's as I often do in the mornings, I get my kids off to school, and there's this kind of thing that recurs, that happens over and over. And that is, I start the process of, you know, get your shoes on, get your backpacks, get your lunch in the lunchbox about 30 minutes before we're to walk out the door. But it never fails. Somebody, when it's like, all right, it's time to load up, somebody comes out without any shoes on. Like we're living in southern Missouri. You know, that's where I grew up. It never fails. And just the other day, my emotions began to rule over me. I got frustrated, even angry. Like, what on earth are you thinking? What made you think that we could walk outside without any shoes on? And in that moment, what I saw is something other than Jesus was ruling and reigning in me. But instead, we're to love the Lord with all of our soul. We're to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. Every ounce of know-how that you have, all of your abilities, all of your capabilities, all of your gifts, all of your talents, all of your strength, they're to be so consumed with a love for Jesus that you serve him and you serve others in his name. That we would love the Lord God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. So what drives you? And don't just think about the words that are going to come out of your mouth. Look back over this past week. What's gripped you? How have you really lived? Because how you live will betray what you really believe. Are you living functionally with Jesus at the center? Or instead, are you living as though someone or something else is at the center of your world? What drives you? What motivates you? We need to think on those questions if we're going to come to the place where Jesus is properly at the center of our lives. And loving the Lord, it always leads to obeying the Lord. Look at verse 6 again. And these words that I command you today, they shall be on your heart. Too often we think that Christianity is about jumping the religious hurdles, running through this religious obstacle course. But instead, we must understand that it always begins with a deep love for who God is. It always starts with God himself. That's why in verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Even the chapter previous, when we get the list of the Ten Commandments, before we get to commandment number 1, we're reminded of who God is and what he's done. "I am your God, who delivered you up out of the land of Egypt, from the land of slavery." That's who God is. That's what he's done on your behalf. And so in light of who God is, then this is what it's going to look like to live in a relationship with him. It always starts with who God is, a deep, a profound love for God. And when you come, you can walk through the religious obstacle course and not love God. But you will never truly love God and not obey him. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. That doesn't mean you're never going to sin. But instead, there's going to be a change within you that causes you to desire to live in obedience to him in a way that honors him, that magnifies his grace and his love and his mercy. That will be the new drive and desire of your heart because you love the Lord, our God. Your kids will never be last if you put Jesus first. You see, your kids need you to become a certain kind of person. They don't need you to provide more activities and more opportunities. They need you to become a certain kind of person. They need to see within you, Mom, within you, Dad, that your life is being transformed by the ever-present reality of Jesus. That's what they need. They don't need more stuff and things. They don't need more opportunity and activity. They need you, and they need to see you loving God with your whole person. That everything about you is being consumed with a love for God. And when you come to the place where you put Jesus first, your kids will never be last. So it starts with the heart. It always begins there. And then he reminds us that as we interact with the next generation, we will reproduce who we are. Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." We need to point our kids to Jesus. The reality is you can teach things that you know. You can tell people stuff about what you know, but you're going to reproduce who you are in your kids. If you're a hypocrite, if you're professing one thing and you're living differently, you're going to reproduce that in your kids. You will reproduce who you are. And so we're told that we're to be so consumed with the reality of who God is, that we're to love him with our whole selves in such a way that we would point our kids to Jesus, because that's what they need. Our kids need a relationship with Jesus, that they could come to learn what it looks like to place Jesus at the center of their lives. That's what they need. You see, you and I confuse our kids when we put them at the center. You and I were born into this world with a drive and a craving to be center stage, to have the spotlight on us, to control and direct our lives by our wants, our desires. That's how we come into this world. We don't need to reinforce the destructive delusion that I'm the center of the universe by placing our kids there. We don't need to reinforce that lie that they're the center of it all by placing them at the center and having our lives revolve around their every desire, want, need, and activity. No, instead, they need to see us living lives that are being reoriented around the person and work of Jesus. And so in everyday life, we're to point our kids to Jesus. I mean, the Bible is so real to life. You see it in this section. Anyone who has ever worked with young people or anyone who has kids, you know that what is said here is so true, because the greatest moments and opportunity for learning don't come by setting up a classroom or a lecture for your kids. Like, think back to a time when you got one of those great lectures from your parents. I would venture to guess that it was not transformative. But the greatest moments and opportunity for us to invest and point our kids to Jesus, they come in ordinary life. When you're walking along the way, when you're sitting around the table, before they go to bed or when they rise. He says those are the moments that we're to look for opportunities to teach and instruct our kids to point them to Jesus. That if we would look for those kinds of opportunities just in ordinary life, that we could point our kids to Jesus, that they might see their need for him, that they might step off of the throne room of their life and invite Jesus to sit and reside in that seat. That's what our kids need. They don't need us to put them at the center of the universe. They don't need us to worship them. No one ever says that they worship their kids. But by function, we often default into that place. And instead, we're to point them to Jesus, to have a dependence on him, not an independence as though they're the center of reality, but rather to live dependently on him. We're to find teachable moments and opportunities. I mean, part of what this should tell us is that we need to be available. We need to be available for our kids. If we're going to see those opportunities, those moments of opportunity where we could point them to Jesus, we're going to have to be available. We're going to have to be around. We're going to have to be involved. Otherwise, we're never going to see it. And so then we look for just everyday opportunities in the midst of ordinary life. Whatever the activities that you're involved in, that your kids are involved in, like, you look for moments and opportunity of time to point them to Jesus. Carrie does a great job of this in our home. She has noticed this year especially that there are a couple of significant times in our day when our kids tend to be more open about their hearts. One is kind of right after school. Our kids tend to be pretty buttoned up. And so they've gone most of the day without talking very, very much at all. And so then they come home and they want to open up. They want to talk. And if we're available, if we're watching, if we're listening, we'll be able to see an opportunity to point them to Jesus, where they start to share their heart, What's really going on? Not just the facts about their day, but what really matters underneath the surface. An opportunity to point them to Jesus has come by just seeing that. Carrie's had great opportunity to point our kids to Jesus. Before bed is another time. Around bedtime, as things are winding down. Maybe it's because they're trying to do whatever they can to prolong the inevitable reality that they have to go to sleep. We don't care. They're open to talk about things of the heart. And so we found that just in ordinary everyday activity, that you can find moments of opportunity to point our kids to Jesus. What is it for you? I have two boys. They've loved sports, I think, since the moment they popped out of the womb, which works really well for me because I also like sports. And so they're involved in multiple sports and on several different teams. And so because one of the average everyday activities of our lives is to be involved in sports team, organized sports, I've tried to think more deeply of how to connect the realities of sport with the truths and the reality of the gospel. Now, make sure you don't hear what I'm not saying. Like, I am ultra competitive. I get way too wrapped up. I get the moms, you know, looking at me on the sideline, like, chill it down. You know, I get that. But there have been moments and opportunity to help connect dots to greater realities. So, for instance, in baseball, one of the things that we tried to instill in both of our boys from a very young age is that you will respect the game. And so what that's going to mean is, unless you're a pitcher or a catcher, you're jogging off the field. You're not going to loaf off the field. And why? Because that's a rule? No, because there's something bigger than us. The game is bigger than you, and so you're going to respect the game. Why do we want them to respect the game? Because we want them to understand that there's a reality bigger than us in this world, and his name's Jesus. We try to help instill within all of our teams that a desire that they would have fun. We have three basic rules that you would listen to coaches, because the coaches are here. We want them to learn what it looks like to live in dependence. Coaches are here to help you and set you up for success. We're for you. We're with you. We're not against you. We're all people who live under authority. We expect you to hustle. Hustle has nothing to do with your abilities. You could be the worst basketball player on the universe, and you can have the heart and wherewithal to give it everything you've got. And then we want you to have fun. And you'll have fun if you'll listen to coaches who are trying to set you up for success. If you learn the fundamentals, it'll be more fun when you get into a game situation, because you're going to see what it looks like to move the ball quickly, to make shots. So we're trying to instill greater realities than just about the sports world. We want them to understand that there's something bigger than us out there, and his name is Jesus. We're to respect him, to honor him, to love him. We want to point our kids to Jesus when they think they've experienced a bad call on the field or on the court. On the one hand, we want to help them get over their ego that causes them to whine about a call that was legitimate, but they don't like because their ego's been hurt. You ever been there? It's like all of a sudden you've got this phantom injury because you misplayed it out on the field. And so it's like, oh, I twisted my knee. That's why I missed that pop-up. We want to help them get over their ego. We want to help them learn how to respond to disappointment and difficulty in life, because life often isn't fair. Bad calls are going to happen in life. People are going to get it wrong, and they're going to wrong us. And we have to think about how we'll respond in those moments. So through just the everyday activity that we're part of most of our week, we're able to teach about bigger realities than just sport. So what is it for you? Again, the point isn't anything to do with sports. That just happens to be the world in which I live. But for you, what are the average everyday activities that your kids are a part of? Where could you find opportunity to point them to Jesus in the midst of everyday life? That's the call of God on us. Not to put them at the center, but to point them to Jesus. And in this then, what we need to do, as we're pointing them to Jesus, we need to do so within a context. And that context is to be a culture that's being shaped by the gospel. A culture that's being shaped by love and grace. Look again at verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates. This was meant to be a figurative statement. That's how it was originally understood. It wasn't, they weren't to strap on scriptures to their foreheads and to their wrist and write them on their doorpost. That it was a figure of speech. What he's trying to tell us is that everything about our lives is to be shaped by Jesus. Even our family structures, the homes in which we live, they should be shaped by love and by grace. We should be so overcome by the person and the reality of Jesus that we're creating a safe place for our kids to see him for who he is. That we're creating a place of safety where they can fail, they can sin, they can mess up, and they can know that they can experience grace and love. That we're to create a culture of grace within our homes. A culture of grace that will point them away from legalism. When your home is a place where nobody can screw up, then everybody has to fail. Everybody has to fake it. Everybody has to pretend. And so there's never an opportunity to point them to Jesus because they're hiding. Legalism always leads to guilt and shame. Shame and guilt lead us to hide, to fake, to pretend. We need to be free of that, and the only thing that can free us of that is Jesus himself. And so therefore, we need to have a culture of love and grace within our homes so that when my child blows it, they'll come running to me rather than hiding from me, because what they know is that they're going to be pointed to Jesus, the one who extends grace and love and mercy. We need to have a home where we don't have to hide and minimize sin, where mom and dad aren't faking it, where they're being open and honest about their own sin, their own failures. They're confessing and they're repenting and they're seeking forgiveness from their children. Like, that's the kind of home that we need. Because in that kind of culture, we'll be able to help our kids see Jesus. Because when you fake it, when you pretend, when you live as a hypocrite, you do nothing but point them away from Jesus. If that's what Jesus does to a life, then I want nothing to do with him. But instead, we want to help them see his goodness and his grace and his greatness. You see, what fake people need is a deep encounter with the grace of God. I mean, think of it. Why do we fake it? Why do we put up a front? Why do we try to pretend we're something that we're not? It's because we've not encountered grace very deeply. We don't feel loved. We don't feel accepted. And so therefore, we must fake it because no one would accept us just as we are. Fake people, syrupy, saccharine, fake people need a deep encounter with the grace of God. And the only way that we're going to be able to see that happen within our families is by creating a culture of grace and love within our homes. Now, for some in the room, I know that this passage is extremely difficult and daunting. For some, you feel the guilt and the weight of your own failure. But there's another group in the room who feel this weight in a different kind of way because you're a single parent. You're trying to provide, you're trying to protect, you're trying to give opportunity, and you're trying to help your kids flourish, and quite literally, you're having to do it all alone. You've got no one helping, no one involved. You're trying to be both parents to that kid. And so you hear not only all of that, but I'm supposed to point my kid to Jesus. Like, how is it possible? And so it seems so daunting. It seems so, like, you feel so defeated. Kara reminded me of something that she's heard recently that I think fits for this morning in this context. And what you need to understand is where God's ideal isn't present, His grace abounds. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "But the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" When you feel defeated, deflated, feel like you're in it alone, you need to know that in that moment of weakness, God's grace is abounding to you. That He is a God of the fatherless. He is a God of the left out. He's a God of the least of these. And so His grace abounds. And so instead of responding in a way where you're guarded, where you don't let people in, where you're afraid to ask for help, because you've been hurt so many times. Instead, experience the grace of God. Show your kids what it looks like to live dependently, to ask for help, to ask for people to be involved in your life. That's what your kids need. They don't need to see you living this ruggedly independent life. Where God's ideal doesn't exist, His grace abounds, and that's good news for us. And so there's this invitation to come to Jesus. Again, your kids will never be last if you put Jesus first. And how that starts to happen is by giving your life fully and completely to Jesus. By stepping away from faking it and hiding and embracing the grace of God in the person and work of Jesus. It's coming to an answer to this question: is Jesus my God? It's an invitation to come and to have your allegiances bound up with Him. And then we need to keep Jesus at the center of our lives and at the center of our families. We too often are busy at all the wrong things. We put our kids at the center of it all. And we find ourselves busy to no end, just working to the bone, trying to keep up. But we need to understand that more opportunities, more activities, that's not the answer. The answer to see them flourish in this life is to point them to Jesus. That Jesus would become more real to them than anything else. If you want to see your kids flourish in this life, then you need to point them to Jesus. He's the only one who's promised and can fulfill on the promise to bring about flourishing, to bring about an abundance of life. He's the only one who can do it. Kids need to see that Jesus is at the center of your life. And again, for those of you who don't have kids, or you have grown kids, and some of you have grown kids and have grandkids, You need to understand that this passage is speaking to you. This isn't just about those who have children in the home, because God has called us. If you've trusted Christ, He's called us into a family. And so we need to create a culture of love and grace within the local church. We need to become the kinds of men and women who are investing our lives in the next generation. Like, there are some of us in the room, some of you in the room who are older in life, some of you who don't have kids in the home, some of you who are retired, have more time on your hands than you know what to do with. Your church family needs you. That young man who grew up without a father, he needs you. That girl who's struggling with self-image and worth, she needs you. Like, don't stand on the sideline thinking that somebody else is going to pick up the slack. Instead, get in the game. You've been called into a family. The family of God is to be a place of flourishing and growth in Jesus. Where it's to be a place where the family of God is different than how many of us think about our nuclear family, which is closed off and isolated. The family of God is always to have an outward face. Where it's to be a family that's on a mission together, that more men and women would find Jesus to be their greatest hope and treasure. That's what we're called to. I've yet to meet an individual or a family who has their kids at the center of the universe who's living on the mission of Jesus. I've yet to meet that family. You see, we need to have Jesus at the center of it all. He's to be the framework that affects everything about how we think of our lives and our world. And so for those of you who don't have kids, who have kids who are grown, you're still a part of a family. The Apostle Paul speaks often of his spiritual children in the faith. That should be the mindset that you and I have. Paul to Titus says, instruct the older men to live in this way, instruct the older women to live in this way, that they might train up others. Like, we're to live as men and women, investing our lives for the sake of others, living on the mission of Jesus. And so the Lord's table, communion, is so very precious to us as a people, because it's a reminder to us that God in his church is creating a culture of love and grace. That Jesus came not when we were lovable. I mean, the cross reminds us that Jesus came to us when we were enemies. There's no need for the cross if everything about you is okay. Like, the cross reminds us that we're messed up and jacked up, and we've participated in it. We're not just victims. Like, somehow sin has victimized us. No, we're complicit. We love everything and everything, anything but Jesus. And the cross reminds us of his great love and his mercy and his kindness. That while we were still enemies, Jesus died for us. And he's creating a culture of grace within his family. And that if we would center our lives on Jesus, we could find that he's not only our greatest hope and treasure, but that he'll transform us from the inside out. That we'll be able to point people around us to his greatness and his grace. And so we want to invite you, if you've trusted in Christ, to worship him by coming forward and taking a piece of the bread, dipping it in the cup. And as you eat it, my hope and my prayer is that you would be overwhelmed by his kindness. That you'd be overcome by his grace. Father, we thank you so much that you did for us what we could never do for ourselves. That in the moment when we thought you had nothing to offer us and we stood at odds against you, you sent Jesus to live as a humble servant king. And that his servanthood led him to the cross. God, we want to be men and women who have our lives changed and transformed by that great reality. Lord, we are so busy, and at times it's so busy with the wrong kinds of things. We need Jesus to give us perspective, to help us reevaluate our lives, our schedules, our home life. God, would you, in this moment, show us that in Christ there is no longer any condemnation. That we don't have to feel shame, we don't have to feel guilt in this moment, but we can feel great freedom because of what you've done for us in and through Jesus. Do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.